So here we are on the heels of Jesus' teaching about children and the kingdom of God, and I think that's important. Again, we come into this once a week, and then we back out again, and sometimes we can lose the flow of what's going on. Well, Jesus had just said some pretty profound things about children and his economy, children and his kingdom. Good news not only for children, but also extremely convicting to the grown-ups in the room. Because unless you become like children, you're not in. In other words, unless you give up all your status, you don't have a spot. And then right on the heels of that comes this text. To prove this point about grown-ups, Mark's gospel sticks this narrative in here to show us the very reality of what Jesus had just taught in action. Here's an illustration of it. Today we'll get a glimpse into the evangelism of Jesus. It's pretty interesting just in and of itself. If you ever wanted to know how Jesus does evangelism, here it is. The whole text today is a text on identity. You're like, man, you talk about that way too much. It's all in Mark. Who is Jesus? What is his identity? It's what it's about. Mark is dealing with this identity question. What is it for Jesus to be the King, the Son of God? What does that look like? And then what does it look like for us, those who would encounter this King and his kingdom? What does it look like for our identity to be shaped by this King and his kingdom? Here it is. It looks like this. It's a loaded question, a question of identity. And then Jesus, he has this strategy. He'll talk about the identity of God, the identity of the self, and the identity of this man's God, the lowercase g there. And then there's a couple of debriefs that are extremely interesting and insightful. We have a lot to do. First, this loaded question that this man comes to Jesus with. It's fascinating. So I've been a Christian a long time. I didn't do evangelism a lot early on. I probably needed somebody to continue doing evangelism to me. That's exactly what I needed. I needed to hear the gospel from a young child, I believe, but I still needed to hear it. I was in no shape to be going to proclaim it. But as I've grown, I've done evangelism a decent amount, knocking on people's doors, just encountering people, making friends, and sharing about Jesus. And not once has anyone come to me and asked me anything like this, ever. Maybe it's happened to you. If it has, please tell me about that after the service. I would love to hear about it. But a guy comes to Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's fantastic. How easy does it get? It's great. Jesus saw something, however, underneath there. It was a little more loaded than what we see on the surface. And if we listen closely to Jesus' answer, we'll hear more about what was going on in the guy's heart, what was going on underneath. You remember the encounter that Paul had? Paul and Silas, there they were, tossed in jail, the middle of Acts chapter 16. You remember that? There they are, singing hymns in the middle of the night. Remember this encounter? Earthquake hits. Chains let go, everybody's loose. All these Christians they had locked up, everybody freed. Well, this jailer, he's legit about his job. And you don't let bad guys get away if you're a Roman jailer. You don't do that. So he's getting ready to do the only sensible thing. He takes out his sword, he's getting ready to kill himself. Do you remember this? Paul comes up to him and says, whoa, wait a second, man. Don't do that. We're all here. We're all here. And he's been hearing these hymns all night, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" You remember that now? What do they say? "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, you and your household." And then he does. Then he does. Then he and his whole household get baptized right there. Broken down jail. Roman jailer. The simple, straightforward question and answer. That's not this kind of encounter. That's not the kind of encounter that Jesus is having. It's not that straightforward. There's something more going on. Maybe Jesus hears an emphasis on this guy wanting to inherit. We know from Matthew's account, from Luke's account, we know that this man is rich. He's got lots of money. We know that he is a ruler. He's got power. We know lots about him from other places in the text. Our application today comes directly from last week. Unless you give up on any of that stuff, unless you give up on your adulthood, on your resources, the money that you bring to the table, the power that you may have, then you have no place with this king and his kingdom. Have you ever asked a question like, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Or even, what do I have to do to be saved? Has that ever occurred to you? It's a fantastic question. It's an incredible, profound question. Who are you? And what's underneath? It's what really matters. So we compare the identity of the soldier near suicide. That's an identity crisis. This man has nothing left. His identity is gone. Everything that he was wrapped up in was just taken away. All his security, everything that he would value, everything that he would hold dear, gone in an instant. So he's doing the only thing sensible to him in that moment. He's going to kill himself. He's at the end of his rope. I think that's the difference between him and the answer that the apostles give and the rich young ruler. The primary difference is Jesus knows this guy's not at the end. He has not seen the end of himself yet. Here's the really dangerous thing at work in this text. You ready for it? He didn't know that. This guy doesn't know what's going on in his own heart. He doesn't know the depths of his sin. He doesn't really know who he is. The dangerous thing for us, Grace Presbyterian Church, is that we not know who we really are. Are we desperate sinners? Are we really, as we sing about weary souls, is that us? I think it's a question that this text is asking. Jesus had to expose these things to him, and he probably has to do the same to us too. So his strategy first takes him to the identity of God. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." The first thing he does is confront this man's notion about who Jesus is. "Why do you call me good? Nobody's good except for God." So he's not letting the guy off the hook. Either Jesus is a teacher or he's God. There's no middle ground here. You can't call me good teacher. You're not going to get away with that. You're not going far enough. So it's either one or the other. You're not going to have this in between. Either I'm just a teacher, or what's implied in what he's saying is I'm God himself. No one is good but God alone. He's exposing something about what this man is presupposing about Jesus' identity. He won't simply be recognized as a good teacher. And here's the thing, if we don't get Christ right, if we don't know him, if we don't get him right, we're in deep trouble. That's why he takes him there first. The first thing he does in his evangelistic response to this man is take him to God, his identity, who he is, and who Jesus is. Look, if you mess up Jesus, if you get him wrong, you're going to get the gospel wrong. In John 17, verse 3, and Jesus says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's eternal life. Jesus is not avoiding his question. He's answering it. What must I do to be saved? And the first thing he does is talk about the identity of God and the identity of himself. He's challenging this man's notion. His next strategy takes him to the identity of self. Okay, so first, here's who God is. Next, he says, take a look at yourself. You know the commandments, verse 19. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. You know those commandments. Jesus is holding up the law. And it's kind of like holding up a mirror, right? These mirrors that really, really magnify. If you ever want to feel really bad about yourself, just look real close at one of those things. All the imperfections. Turn on a lot of light, look at those mirrors, everything is blown up, and there you are. All the imperfections shine through, and that's exactly what Jesus is doing with the law. He's like, look, here you go. Step two in Jesus' evangelistic strategy, here's the law. Have you done it? You know the commands. Have you kept them? It's like taking out a ruler, right? And holding up stretching out this ruler and saying, step up, measure yourself against this. Have you done it? You notice something interesting about Jesus' handling of the law, though. What does he leave out? You notice something about this? He's giving him all these commands about how we relate to each other. But he's not giving him the ones yet about how we relate to God. Where's the first part of the law? No other gods before me. No images, no idols. Where's that? It's not on the scene yet. He's just going with the outward stuff here. He's not getting to the heart. He's not really cutting yet. He's holding up this mirror and saying, here, take a look. How do you stack up against this? The law has three uses. And Jesus is using the first one. The law exposes sin and drives to Christ. The law reveals. You might think you're okay until you come across this little thing about murder, right? Well, again, we haven't murdered. Well, what about hate? That's how Jesus interprets the law. Have you done it? It's not always these narrow little things. It's this broad, all-consuming thing that takes us all in and sets us up and says, you fail. You fail at every point. You can't keep it. You haven't done it. The law shows us who we really are before a just and holy God. It reveals his character. You want to know what God is like? Read the law. He's all that stuff. Perfectly. He's all of it. We're not. That's how the law works. You try and try and try and you fail. Outwardly, you're going to break commandments. Inwardly, you break them. Outwardly, you might keep up appearances, but in doing so, you idolize your own behavior. Maybe you lowered the law. Maybe you lowered God's standard so you can feel like you're good. Or maybe it's so far up there that you just utterly give up. You forget about the law of God. Jesus is not letting us get away with any of that. How does the rich young ruler respond to Jesus? Verse 20, teacher, All these I have kept from my youth. Notice this detail. Jesus doesn't question him on it. He doesn't call him out on it. The problem was not this man's sincerity. He was earnest. He was very sincere, devout, striving for righteousness in his life. His quest was genuine. So what was the problem? His life was so bent inward on himself. He really couldn't see his failure. How would Jesus ever expose a heart like this? How would Jesus ever expose a heart like ours? We're good. We're okay. We've got it going on. Jesus' last strategy, the identity of his God. Okay, you've kept all of those, so let me show you something. And here, I believe Jesus has taken him exactly to the first and second commandments. What's he saying? Jesus, looking at him, loved him. How can you get away with saying hard stuff like this to people? You love them. You love them. To me, that is the most astounding statement in this passage. Amidst all of this, you think Jesus could just slam him. This is God himself who's holding up his law before this guy in this conversation. The guy's like, I got it. If it were me, my head would explode all over the guy. Right? I would be indignant with him. Jesus looked at him and loved him. He loved him. And he said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. I think in doing so, he's exposing the idol of this dude's heart. And he's pointing to the first commandment, no other gods before me, follow me. It's commandments 1 and 2. There they are, stacked right in there. Exposing the idols that are there. It's devastatingly beautiful. Jesus is not disgusted with this man. He's not impatient. Not anger over all his hidden sin. Doesn't have malice towards him. Some have wrongly said here, by the way, that Jesus sent him away. This is the gospel that this man needed to hear. This is the gospel to this man, and that is not true. That is not true. This is bad, bad, bad news for this man. The gospel is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the good news of Christ and what he's done. The gospel is free. What he's sending this man to is not that. It is bondage. It is hard. Go to a rich man who's very powerful. Sell all that you have and give all that away to the poor. You're going to have treasure in heaven. It's going to be okay. And then come follow me. So, so hard. This is an invitation for this man to go deep into who he is and ask what really makes him tick. What's really underneath? What's really motivating me to do the things that I do? Ask that question of your own heart. What really motivates you to do the things that you do? Jesus is here exposing exactly that with this guy. In one sentence, he reveals what's been hidden in the life of this man his whole life. He went away sad because he couldn't do it. That one sentence is devastating to this guy. In that one sentence, he says, you actually haven't kept the law. You haven't done it. He exposed his God. How do we begin to apply this? I think one is absolutely imperative, and that's this. In the midst, in the heart of our rebellion, when we're most obstinate against God, clinging to, for all that we're worth, to our identity, those things that would identify us and give us hope, that aren't Him, He looks at us and loves us. Can you imagine? Not in spite of this man's rebellion, but through it, in the middle of it, Jesus looked on him and He loved him. Can we view it as loving? Listen, can we view it as loving for God to expose the sin in our hearts? The places we don't want anyone to know about. Look, I would rather anything else be known about me but this thing over here. Is it loving of God to expose and open those things up to us and show us, look, here's your sin? Is that love? Yeah. It's exactly what that is. Jesus loved this man. He loved him enough to expose to him, here's your heart. Here's the God of your heart. You want to know yourself. Here you are. It's loving. I don't know about you, but sometimes I run from that stuff. When the light switches on, I want to run. I want to run away. What do we do when we're caught? What do we do when we're busted in our sin? Husbands, what do you do when your wives come to you and like, hey, look, I see this right here in your life? Is our immediate tendency to fight, to buck, to say, what are you talking about? I don't do that. That's not me. What's your tendency when somebody, a friend who loves you dearly, comes to you and they say to you, hey, I've been listening to you lately, and there's this problem in the way you've been interacting with people. There's a problem in the way you've been talking to others, and I just wanted to ask you about that. What do you do in that moment when your sin gets exposed? What do you do when you're caught, when you're busted? Does God hate you in that moment? Does God hate you? Is He being vindictive and looking at you like, I'm just going to out this guy and turn my back and walk away? He looked at this man and He loved him. He loved him. And then He asked him a devastating question. Those two go hand in hand. Don't you see? It's loving. How are you going to handle it when your heart is exposed? How do you handle it? Day in, day out, week in, week out, to look not at the hearts of others, but at your own. To have your own sin exposed. Is it loving of God? It is. It is loving of Him. It's not easy. It's devastatingly hard at times. But God is loving us in it. He's loving us. Can we view it that way? Another lesson here is this. Idols of our heart become exposed when they're under threat. Everything is good as long as you've got it and you're clinging to it and everything is okay. But as soon as that thing gets threatened, that's when you know it's an idol. This man was not aware of the value that he placed on his possessions, his great wealth. He wasn't aware of it until Jesus said, sell it all, give it away. He didn't come to Jesus sad about all that stuff. It's not the way he came to Jesus. He was asking a genuine question. But boom, as soon as that was threatened and exposed, that's where we see it revealed as an idol. What is it for us? What are those things? What are those things that we don't want exposed? We don't want them outed because they'll be revealed as idols in our hearts. We often focus on the first part, and I have up till now, on the first part of what Jesus says to the dude, and we neglect the second part. The second part that He says is, you're going to have treasure in heaven, and come and follow Me. What should the guy do? Yeah, give away everything. But that's what makes him go away sad. But the second part was an invitation to be with the King. Hey, am I really going to lose my stuff? What's the kingdom of God like? What does his economy look like? Hey, it's not worth it in this world. It's not worth it in this life. You're going to stack up treasure in heaven, and you're going to be in the presence of the king. You're going to follow me. You're going to be my disciple. You're going to be with these guys. That's the beautiful part. That's the life-giving part. You're going to be with one who created heaven and earth and has come to redeem you and looks at you in the eye and knows your name, and you're going to follow me and find your identity in me. That's what he's inviting the guy into. A whole new identity, not this other stuff. Go walk away from your other identity and come and follow me, and I'm going to give you a new one. So then we have these two debriefs. Quickly there at the end, 23 through 27, to the disciples, Jesus says twice how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And then he says, children, he's cluing us in. He's saying, remember what I just said about children and the kingdom? And here Jesus calls his disciples what? Children. How difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Become childlike. No status can give you a place with this king. He goes further in verse 25. It's harder, or it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. Some try to make this about something other than what it is. I think they knew in this era what somebody tried to find. They tried to find, and you can read this in a lot of places, the needle's eye gate or some such, where camels would come and offload their stuff. Look, they knew what camels were. They saw them all the time. They knew what needles were. They saw them all the time. Is Jesus saying this is something hard to do? Is that the point of this proverbial statement? Absolutely not. He's not saying it's hard. He's saying it's impossible. How many of you have seen a camel go through the eye of a needle? That's what Jesus is saying. That's what the proverb is about. It's not about it being difficult. It's about it being impossible. It cannot happen. And for us to shortchange that by making it about something else is missing the point. The point is, it can't happen. It cannot happen. And the disciples pick up on it. They're not looking at this as some proverb. It says they're astonished. They're all sitting back like eyes wide. Hey, we've just spent all this time with you. Do we even have a shot? Because they immediately get it. They ask. Then who has a chance? And Jesus is like, you're right. With you, it's impossible. It's not possible. With you, it's impossible. With God, all things are possible. You want to see a camel go through the eye of a needle? God can do it. He can do it. Who can save a rich man? God can. Who can save a self-righteous man like me or like you? God can. He can do that. Do you have a shot at it? Not one chance. Not one. God has to do a great work. He acknowledges that out and out right here. It's got to be God's work. He's got to do it. He's got to save. That's the first debrief. It doesn't get much bigger than that. It's utterly... Here's the application. Here it is. It's very simple. It's utterly impossible to save yourself. You can't do it. Self-salvation does not work. And I know we say that a lot in Presbyterian circles. We love the gospel. There's a reason we harp on the gospel week in and week out. There's a reason that we need it week in and week out, because something in us through the week short circuits and we think we can. Suddenly during our week we're rocking along and we think it's not impossible for me. I can do this. I'm not so childlike after all. I can make this happen. God comes along and says, no, you can't. It's impossible with you. For God, all things are possible. He is the way of eternal life. Do you know him? Have you encountered him? A God who would look at you and love you. Debrief two, of course it would be Peter, by the way. Of course it would. Peter's great. Here he is, they're having this intense conversation. The rich man's walking away. They're having this debrief together, and Peter speaks up. It's like, hold up, we left everything. That's us. He raises his hand. What Jesus says here is beautiful. Because Peter is right. Peter's right. They did. Do you remember the statement that was said about them when Jesus called them to be the disciples? They left their nets. They walked away from their business. That was a snapshot. It was supposed to be a glimpse of here's discipleship. They laid down their former life and left, walked away from their identity and just followed this guy. They followed the King. Where you go, we're going to go. And he's right. They did. Jesus says, truly I say to you. It's one of the verily statements. Whenever he says that, it's like, perk your ears up. I've got something important to say to you, Peter. Listen close. There's no one who's left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or lands for my sake in the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Yes, the gospel is a call to walk away. Walk away from all those things that would give you hope and identity and all those things over here that you rely on. Walk away from all that and follow Jesus. What if that really does cost me? What if that costs me my family? We might not have a grid to put that in today. Believers in Syria do. The city of Damascus, today, they understand this. To out yourself as a Christian, to say, I believe in Jesus Christ, to quote the Apostles' Creed in the street in Arabic would likely mean your life. That of your mother, your father, your sister and brothers, your lands, your stuff, your money. Jesus said, you're not going to lose all that stuff and not gain. What do you gain as a Christian? What do we gain? There may be some in here who've lost family members over the name of Christ. Maybe you have a broken relationship with them. There are some people in here who maybe you give so much to the kingdom of God that it hurts. I don't know. Jesus is saying here, you haven't lost anything. Here's what he's saying. It's a powerful statement about the church. He's saying this. When you have the church, when you have the people of God, you will never be without fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers and children. Look around you. In this room, we are not without fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers. I can't guarantee a lot, but I can guarantee this. Those in our church, if we are aware of it, will never, ever miss a meal. Ever. Ever. That's an astounding statement. As long as it is in our power, as long as we have life and breath, you and I won't miss a meal because of each other. Have you ever thought about the power and the beauty of that? The love of God expressed in this place, in this body. We have a family. And we will never, ever be without. You may lose family members to death. Maybe over the gospel. You may lose relationships. You may have broken friendships. But you will never be without in the body of Christ. And that is what Jesus is promising to Peter. Hey, you're never going to be without. And then he just to make sure, he's like, okay, this isn't some name it, claim it thing with persecutions. This is going to come with hardship. Jesus is not saying it's this easy, road, this easy path, you're going to be persecuted, but you're never, ever, ever going to be without. Redefines everything. Let me ask you, part of our mission statement says we exist to proclaim and demonstrate the good news of Christ. It begins with ourselves, to ourselves. So what gospel do you preach to yourself? What gospel? When your heart needs it, when you need a tune-up, when you're thinking about who you are, what's the gospel you preach to yourself? Is it this? It's not going to be this blatant, and you might not even see it, but I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. That's one possible gospel that you would go through your day, your week, your month, your year, proclaiming to yourself, I'm good enough. That's not going to be that overt. You're never going to say that out loud. You're never going to come to me and say, hey, I'm good enough. I'm smart enough. I've got it going on enough. That's a question that you need to ask yourself. Is that the gospel that you tell yourself? What is the gospel that you preach to yourself? Are you defensive? Are you easily offended? You preach to yourself a gospel that centers on you? What about self-help? Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Not solo Deo Gloria, but solo bootstrappa. It's a big difference. What is the gospel that you preach to your heart? Is it this? Jesus looked at me and he loved me, knew my name, he exposed my idols, he told me who I really was, he invited me to come after him, and so I did. Is that it? May it be so. Heavenly Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for this encounter with this man. We pray that we would be devastated by your gospel, that we would have our idols exposed and not just shown to us, but Lord, give us hearts that will repent and believe your gospel. Lord, thank you for loving us, for calling us to yourself, for doing what we could never do, for saving us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.